in pastoral prayer now, let me tell you how I'm praying today, and then I will invite you to join me. Coming from last week's text, I'm going to pray that we would see Jesus as authoritative. This was the big moment for these people in Capernaum, that he taught as one with authority, and that amazed them because they had not heard it before. And then he demonstrated that authority over God's enemies in the same scene by casting out a demon. So to see Jesus as one with authority is a proper way to view him and to understand who he is. He did not come with good sentiments. He came with authority. And we want to worship him as such and see him as he truly is. We also want to pray that God would show us ways that we can see God's enemies defeated in the Gallatin Valley. That sounds like such wartime language, but it is. That's the language the Bible uses. We want to see people turn away from their sin and rebellion and turn toward the Savior in total dependence upon Christ and what he has done. That's what we mean. We want to see that happen. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian church in the valley grew through conversion, not just through transfer growth, but people who actually, their eyes were open to the grace of God in Christ. So we want to pray for that. This was something we're going to pray. I'm so glad that the people in our church like each other. And I say that in kind of a joking way. I'm very serious. There are good friendships in this church, and people who otherwise probably wouldn't be friends if just left to their own devices out in the world. But God is and has, he is knitting together and has knit together strong friendships in this church. And that's just a sweet gift from God. I just want to call that what it is. And so we want to take an opportunity here this morning simply to thank God for that and to ask him to continue to build deep friendships here at Emmaus Road Church. And then very simply, I'm just going to ask that God would bless the preaching of his word. That when we open the Bible, we do it with expectation that his word will not return void, but that he will actually minister to us through what he's revealed in the scriptures. And that whether it's me today or someone else on another Sunday, another man, we want to be faithful to what this book says, not faithful to our own ideas. We want to communicate God's word. Because it's God's word that brings life, as we just sang. Where else would we go? Christ has the words of life. With that in mind, would you please join me in prayer? God in heaven, we do thank you that Jesus did not come in a passive way. He did not come in a non-threatening way. He came in a way that dispelled darkness. He came in a way that gave life through his words and through his actions. He came as a threat to evil, and we're so grateful for that. And I pray that for everyone here, we would see Jesus, the Savior, as one with authority over God's word, authority over God's enemies, and now the resurrected Christ, as we sang, authority over all creation that he exercises as the gospel goes forward. So I pray that in this small church that we would see that. We would talk about our Savior as one having authority, whether we're speaking to ourselves, to each other, or to unbelievers. God, and I do pray that those who are rebelling against you, Lord, would bow the knee now. We know all will, as we just sang on the last day. We want to see your enemies become your friends today. So would you please change hearts in the Gallatin Valley? I pray on behalf of this church and every one of your churches in town and in the valley that they would see rebels become friends of yours, and that churches would actually grow through conversions. God, would you please accomplish that? It's not too big for you. You are in the business of changing hearts, and so we're asking you to do that in a big way in our place. God, we do thank you that the people here know each other, love each other, that you've made friendships here. We're just grateful for that. That's not something we're owed, but it's a good gift, and we just express thanks and gratitude for it. Would you strengthen friendships that are here? God, I just pray for the lonely, those who think maybe they don't have many close friends. God, would you bring them close friends, would you begin to form new relationships that just surprise them? People they never would have thought of as being close companions to them as we walk through life together. Would you build strong friendships here, we pray. And God, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word today and every time it happens. We expect, because you have promised that your word will not return void, so I pray even today that as we open the scriptures, you would minister to us. I pray that the words I say would be true, not because they are my ideas, but because they are yours as you've revealed them. To this end, we commit our time in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Would you please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in verses 29 through 39 today, and I will read those in a moment. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, you are welcome to one of ours. We have them on this table when you enter the room. Oh, guys, where's my little recorder? It's over there. Oh, we're not using it anymore. We upgraded. Those who are listening to this after the fact or will be grateful for that. That's right. Thank you for reminding me. You guys are ahead of things. I am behind things. Okay. That's nice. I don't have a button to worry about. Awesome. Thank you, guys. Now, working for a Christian church, I get a lot of emails, some of them in English, some of them spam, some of them mass distributed, I get a lot of emails telling me how ministry ought to go and how we are likely doing everything all wrong. I get these emails with regularity. If you really want ministry to succeed, you need this latest model for small groups. You need this projection software, or you need this leadership development guide from this latest best-selling author. You need something that we have if you really want ministry to take off at the church where you serve. Whatever it is, whatever they're selling, it is always it's what Emmaus Road Church needs in order to start, you know, really, really doing ministry. To kick it up into the grown-up church world. It's always something. I was thinking about that this week because today's text is a kind of a thorough look at how Jesus did ministry. He began his public ministry in Capernaum. We saw that last week. And here's what is baffling to me as Jesus starts his ministry. There's nothing in the text about Jesus waiting around for those emails. That strikes me. He didn't need the best-selling book. He didn't need the latest ministry model or new evangelism technique. Somehow, he did effective ministry for God's kingdom, and it seemed to have a tremendous impact, and he did it without consulting anything other than God the Father and the Scriptures. Now, how could that be? Before us today is a look with some details about how Jesus went about his earthly ministry. What did he do? What was his ministry model? What were his priorities? And this is an historical account, of course, but more than that, God intends to show us great things about our Savior, great things about who he is, how he ministered, and how we ought to live. We're going to see that in today's text, and so we approach it with excitement, we approach it with anticipation. And now, if you are able, out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand for the reading? Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39 read like this. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of God for the people of God, and may God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. How does Jesus minister to people? That's the question. How does Jesus minister to people? We get a good look at that today. When you read this text, as we just did, you'll notice that it largely centers around the activity of what? Healing. Healing and driving out or casting out demons. That's what's going on a lot in this text. Jesus heals, and boy, he heals a lot of people. There could be a tendency, I just want to put this forward right up front, there could be a tendency to read a passage like this in isolation and come to this conclusion. Boy, Jesus' ministry is really all about healing. Meeting the physical and mental needs of folks. Making their bodies whole, making their lives better right now, but really nothing more. That must be what he was all about. You know, maybe that's what we ought to be all about. I don't think that's a good conclusion. For one, you never read any one passage in isolation. The total of Scripture informs our conclusions because it's all God's word. So that is not a good conclusion, though it is a popular one, depending on which circles you are in or maybe formerly were in. God is most concerned that we minister to the material and the physical needs of people, and we hope that they kind of see Christ through our actions. But our primary concern is their material needs. This passage is full of healing. That's true, and we're not going to dance around that. But that's not all that is here. And Jesus' healing does not stand alone in isolation. But it is true when we ask how did Jesus minister to people that healing them physically and bodily is a big part of that answer. The three prongs of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel are healing, driving out demons, and preaching. That's true. How does he minister if it's more than just healing? He was preaching earlier. You remember back to last week. He was preaching earlier. He is healing now. So what are his priorities? Is it large crowds only? Is it individuals mostly? Does he only heal and drive out demons, or is he more concerned with the message he speaks? This text will be helpful to us as we consider how Jesus ministered to people. We're going to see him. Remember, when Jesus acts and speaks, we are seeing the very heart of God. That's amazing. But in our arena, on human terms, we get to see the heart of God, the Creator. It's astounding. So we're going to see Jesus and his heart for people more clearly from today. We're going to see our role as his people more clearly, as those who are carrying on his mission, because it's not over, is it? As we look at Christ and how he operated, and we think about ourselves and how God would have his church carry things on today, we need to answer that question. How does Jesus minister to people? And I see several ways that he ministers to people in this text, and they're going to be helpful to us. First is that Jesus ministers to the whole person. He does. Jesus ministers to the whole person. Jesus has just left the synagogue. That's how the text starts. Now, what was he doing there? You remember, here's a quick review for those of you who are maybe guests or weren't here last week. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he was not teaching from the same old lesson plans that they were used to. He didn't dig out the flannel graph out of the closet. Those of you who remember what flannel graph is. He taught the scriptures in a new way, with authority, centering on the arrival of the kingdom, centering on the promises of God finding fulfillment in the Messiah. He was teaching in a new and profound and authoritative way. He also, while he was there, drove a demon out of a man with his words. The people were amazed at him in general, but especially at his teaching, the text says. He demonstrated authority over God's word. He demonstrated authority over God's enemies, and that got everyone's attention. And then he went back to Peter's house. It's the Sabbath day, so the plan was likely to hang out and to lay low for the remainder of the day. And in the calm of the house, one way or another, the issue of Peter's mother-in-law comes up. We're not sure exactly how, but the text just indicates that the men were eager to tell Jesus about her because she's not well. And who knows for how long she had been sick. But there was concern here. And they had just seen what Jesus is capable of with the possessed man. So they know that Jesus has an authority that's new, that's different from every other teacher. They know that. And so they tell him, she's sick. She needs help. And Jesus went to her. He came to her lying in her bed. And he took her hand and he raised her up. It's the same word for resurrection. The fever went away immediately, just like the demon had a little bit ago. And she was restored. She was restored straight into service. You might say she woke up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. It was a happy moment. Now, we don't always have to overthink things, even in areas of theology. So here is a simple statement. Jesus is concerned with the whole person. He is. Jesus heard she was sick. That didn't sit well with him, so he healed her. He made her well. He did not go to her and say, better get right with God because you're probably not going to make it. He did not say, how high is that fever? Yeah, better repent quick. No, he healed her. He drove the fever away, and she got up and started making lunch. But wait, that doesn't sit right with us because there was no gospel presentation. He should have sneaked a tract into her pocket or something. Shouldn't he have coaxed a profession of faith out of her before he healed her? After all, we're all going to die. Bodies waste away. Certainly, God is only concerned with the state of our souls, right? We need to back up a couple layers. God is concerned that everything that has been affected by sin be restored. All of it. And that means the whole person. Can I remind you that decay and death are part of the fall? They are consequences of sin. They are only here because of sin. Peter's mother-in-law, her fever was traceable back to Adam. Some of you may be nervous at this point, thinking that I'm going to conclude that healing bodies is just as important as gospel proclamation. I'm not. But consider what is before you in the text. We are not allowed to avoid this. Our God is going to reverse every aspect of the curse. Fevers, broken bones, sore muscles, memory loss, blood diseases, damaged relationships, social ostracization. These things are not separate from God's big picture plan of making all things new. What is Jesus doing wasting time on a little fever? Don't think that way. God has nothing to do with death or decay. He has nothing to do with it. He is the author of life. And so, where Jesus goes, life sprouts. Even in the cases of a singular fever, something that might seem small or diminutive in the grand plan of what God is doing, God works in the details to restore. So when Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law and he resurrects her, he raises her up and drives away the fever, he's not taking a break from his mission. No, healing Peter's wife's mother is exactly in line with who Jesus is and what he came to do. Exactly. Just like Aslan drove away winter and gloom with his mere presence. They can't exist in the same place. Jesus brought life wherever he went. It's who he is. It's in his nature. So don't be surprised that he's going to get up from the table and go upstairs or wherever and heal this woman. Don't be surprised by that. And consider, church, how we ought to think about the entire person as we carry on Jesus' ministry by his Spirit. Think about that. Are we meant to go around healing fevers? Well, I'm going to go ahead and say we should try. We should pray for the sick. Scripture commands that as well. But think larger than that. When you encounter another person, another image bearer of God, what do you see? They are a human bearing God's image. There is what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory when you interact with another human being. They have broken God's law. They desperately need to know him as their Lord. That's true. They might also need a ride to the store. I know there is a social gospel, if you're aware of kind of more modern church history, the thought that claims that social action is the heart of the gospel, that's a lie. Jesus Christ and his finished work are the heart of the gospel. We can hold fast to that as our firm foundation and still see and meet the real needs of real people. Our faith without works is dead, James says. We are meant to be eager to do good works, Paul says. So the message of Christ and the meeting of needs, the needs of sinful, broken people, those are not in opposition to each other. They actually go together nicely. And so we preach the gospel, certainly. I'm going to get there. Don't worry. But we also ask, how can I meet the needs of this person in a real, tangible way right now? How has sin affected them in their life right now? They can come in, they can hear a sermon, they can learn some new theological terms, that's great, they can take communion, but they still might be wondering how they're going to afford their child's medicine or next month's rent. As you hold the gospel close and hold it close, consider that ministry might also mean something like a shared meal. It might mean a bed for the night. It might mean a listening ear or doing someone a favor without any expectation of repayment. And you think, boy, that all sounds so pragmatic. It is. It totally is. I am, yeah, 100%. That's our faith lived out in real life as we serve real people in real situations for the sake of a real Savior named Jesus. So do we minister to the soul or to the body? Yes. Yes. Jesus cares for both. Both will be restored. We care for the whole person as Jesus did. We need not separate the two when it comes to ministry. We must not. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus, this is second, Jesus ministers personally. Personally. This is a shorter point, but it's important nonetheless. Where was Jesus when he healed Peter's mother-in-law? Where was he? He was in the house. He left the biggest, most public place in town, the synagogue, and he entered a private residence, a small setting. Jesus came to her in her room, probably. There was no crowd. There was no live stream. He wasn't going live with this or doing a reel. Maybe Peter was there with him. I don't know. But this was personal. This was personal. He took her by the hand and raised her up in that moment and no one else. He met her in her personal distress. That matters. Think about that. Jesus didn't just throw out a massive blessing over a large crowd and hope that it affected her as well. He ministered to her as an individual. He did that often with people. This is one important aspect of Jesus and how he ministers and how he restores people. He is not concerned with making everything he does visible to the public. That's not what he's after. He isn't looking for oohs or ahs from big crowds. When he comes to people, he comes to them individually. Each person he ministers to and saves, he does as their personal healer. He does it as their personal savior. We are seeing the heart of God here for individuals, for people who he made specifically. Of course he would come to them individually. He individually made them and placed them. I know there is a tendency to push back against the notion of just Jesus and me. I am the first to condemn what is called modern country music for this whole, it's just me and Jesus out here on the prairie. I can't stand that. I'm serious. There's a lot of neglect and even damage done by the lie that my faith doesn't involve other people. It does. Certainly does. But there is truth here we can't miss. We are not saved through the faith of another. We are not saved through our parents' faith. In fact, the gospel often divides families, Matthew 10 says. When you see a family in church or in the community, a family you know, when you see a family in which everyone in that family is following after Christ, here's why. Are you ready? Here's why. Because Jesus saved each of them. There was no buy one, get one free deal going on. There was no special where if you order a lifelong subscription to salvation, you can add your kids onto your account for free. Jesus saves individual people. Now, is there a promise of blessing to parents who raise their children as they ought to in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's true as well. I'm not saying that whole families don't matter or that larger corporate groups don't matter. They do matter. In fact, that's the next point. I am saying that when a sinner, a singular, when a sinner tastes the grace of God in Christ, he or she does so personally, under conviction for their own sin, seeing Jesus as their glorious Savior. That's how salvation works. I was just reminded of the scene in Acts 2 at the end of Peter's sermon. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter didn't say, "Okay, there's a lot of you here, so send one representative up here to get saved on behalf of all of you." No, every one of you, repent. Jesus moves toward the sinner, and he always does so personally. And guess what? He's big enough to handle all of them. Personally. Do you see that? Have you experienced that? Everyone here is in a different place in life and got here from a different road. Everyone in this valley is in a different place in life and has walked a different road. We have similar circumstances, some of us. We have different circumstances, many of us. We've made different choices. We have different origins and places from which we originate. Struggles in our life, they might be relational, they might be financial, they might be moral, or something else. But we're all here in this place worshiping the same God. Why? Because Jesus met us, each of us, one-on-one. He knows us all personally, and he has called us to himself personally. Here's great news, as if that's not. Here's great news. Jesus meets us exactly where we are, but he never leaves us there. This gives hope to the sinner, to the individual person. Whatever you're caught up in, God meets you there. He can and does rescue out of any and all kinds of situations and circumstances because his salvation is personal. And the implications here are tremendous. We just don't have time for them all, but here's just one. Here's one implication of this. If you call yourself a Christian, your salvation had better be yours. I'll tell you what I mean. Examine yourself, your heart and your mind. Are you depending upon someone else for your salvation? I mean, another sinning human. You should be depending on Christ. Are you depending upon someone else who's on your level playing field for your salvation? Is it your parent? Are you depending upon your parents? Are you depending upon your heritage? Boy, we're generations of Christians. Depending upon your heritage, your grandma, or anything else for your relationship with the King. No, take your salvation as your own. Consider your own sinful state. Consider God in heaven as your creator, because he is. Consider the death of Christ in your place. Confess your own sin. Go to Jesus yourself and bow your own knee to him. I'm just going to put kids on the spot especially. We didn't come here to be comfortable. I'm just going to ask you, kids, still under the care of your parents, please think about this today. Do your parents love and serve Jesus? I hope they do. What about you? What about you? Talk with your parents about it, kids, if that's something that you realize you need to encounter Christ personally. You need to deal with your own sin. Talk with your parents. Parents, I'm gonna pray that that happens. And that you would be equipped with the right words to have that conversation with your kids. In fact, I'm gonna pray right now. Why not? Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray specifically for the younger people in this church, the people still under the care of their parents. Lord, I pray that you would show them that they are just as fearfully and wonderfully made as anyone else, that you made them with intention, that you are their God, and that your desire is that they would turn away from their sin and trust in you. God, if there are children here with an understanding mind who know that and who believe that, and who understand that they cannot be right with you on their own efforts, I pray that today, even today, they would have a meaningful conversation with their parents about what it means to bow the knee to Jesus and to live in the joy that he has reserved for his people. God, would you do that according to your power and your will, I pray, for your glory and for their good, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. So how does Jesus minister to people? He ministers to them personally. And thank him that he does, or none of us would be here. Called his sons and daughters. Now, in what might seem to be a contradiction, but it's not, Jesus ministers corporately. He does. Jesus ministers corporately. These things need not be in opposition. Here's the other side of things. Jesus ministers corporately. Didn't I just say, wait a minute, that he ministers to individuals? Yes, he absolutely does. But what happens when you get a bunch of individuals together? You have a corporate entity. You have a group. You might have a family. You might have a town. You might have a nation, a world. And Jesus desired to minister on a corporate level. We see that in the text because, okay, by that Saturday evening, word had spread, okay? People waited until sundown because this was the Sabbath. Sabbath ended sundown on Saturday evening. So the people are eager to come running to Peter's house. Why? Well, don't you remember what happened at synagogue earlier today? Jesus taught with authority, and then he demonstrated that authority over demons by casting one out. What do you think people were talking about over lunch? Jesus had caused quite a stir, and so they come. Who came? The whole city. The whole city. The whole city came and crowded Peter's front door. This includes people who were sick with various diseases and people with demons who had taken up residence in them. And it includes people with no affliction but who wanted to see and encounter Jesus. I know that because the whole city was there. And you could say, well, just because the whole city was there, that doesn't mean that Jesus wanted to minister to the whole city or to whole cities, does it? Consider what happened the next day. Jesus is out praying, and the disciples want him, hey, come back into town, since the people of the city are still looking for him. They want more. And he says, no. In fact, he says specifically in verse 38, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Jesus had other towns in mind. In fact, God often has corporate entities in mind, groups of people in mind. This is why there is so much instruction for the family unit in Scripture. Families matter. They matter. They matter to God. They were his idea. There was instruction for church bodies throughout the New Testament. Why? Because churches matter as a group. God can put out the candle of an entire church. Sodom was punished as a city. Right? In Genesis 18, Nineveh was saved as a city. In Jonah 3, think about that. Well, that's painting with a pretty broad brush. That's fine. It's God. He often deals with entire cities. And then I think of this. Consider this from Matthew 11, Jesus' own words. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The entire city. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's thinking of the entire city. He said in Luke 13, speaking of Jerusalem itself, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, you city, Jerusalem, your house is forsaken. Boy, he talks like there was nobody nice in Jerusalem. There probably was. But at times, God deals corporately. There is something to corporate entities when they're facing blessing or judgment. I can't get around that. Jesus is here condemning entire cities. So there is a group identity in view here. You know enough, if you're a Christian who reads their Bible, you know enough to know that God deals with entire nations as well. He divided the nations with borders, Deuteronomy 32. He judges nations and kingdoms like Babylon, Egypt, Rome, and Israel, and we could go on. As nations. But he also brings blessing to entire nations. In fact, we are commanded to make disciples out of entire nations. Go disciple the United States, Canada, Uganda. Just make disciples out of those nations. Revelation 21 promises that the day will come when the nations of the world will walk according to God's glory and will. These are group declarations and outcomes, promised outcomes. So let me offer this simple encouragement. Groups of people matter to God. That seems to be the testimony of Scripture. And if they matter to God, can we seek to make Jesus known in all of our groups? Is that not a simple conclusion from that truth? If group entities matter to a degree to God, we should be eager to see Jesus worshiped in our family, as a group, in our neighborhood, in this church, certainly, in your place of business. You should seek to see Jesus worshiped in that group, in your city. I don't want Jesus to say, "Woe to you, Bozeman." I want to see Jesus worshiped in Bozeman. Your state, your nation. Don't apologize for wanting to see Jesus worshiped in these bigger group settings. Don't apologize for that. That seems to be God's heart. Let it be your heart. Think individually, certainly, but then start working your way out concentrically to what groups do I belong? Where has God placed me? Acts 17. Do you pray for your the groups that you're a part of? Do you pray for your city? Do you work to disciple your family toward Christ? Or do you keep your faith personal and hope that they just catch religion like Peter's mother-in-law caught her fever? Do you desire to see your fellow Bozemanites and Montanans love Jesus? These are good desires. I want to push back against a sentiment that I see growing in areas of the broader Christian culture, that as the world goes crazy with increasingly wicked choices, and they seem to be right now, at least in our nation, there is a line of thought that encourages Christians to just kind of retreat and say, let them do their thing. Let's just be good Christians in our homes and in our churches and not interfere. Is that what we're called to? Is that what the healing of the nations looks like? Is retreating and not engaging? Is that God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? That we keep our faith private and behind closed doors while people are destroying themselves? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Take ownership of your groups and bring them the truth that they desperately need. Bring it to every group to which you belong. And let them hate us. They hated our Savior first. This is nothing new. We see Jesus thinking and ministering to groups. Worship coming from a group of people should matter to us because it matters to God. And lastly, Jesus ministers according to God's will. Maybe that should go without saying. Doesn't all ministry depend upon the perfect will of God? Well, yes, that is the idea. But how helpful is it for us to see Jesus in his earthly ministry depend upon prayer and depend upon communion with God the Father? Again, this shows us the heart of God lived out in God the Son, Jesus. And since Jesus continues his ministry by his Spirit who has taken up residence in his people, this shows us how our hearts ought to be toward kingdom ministry as well. Now, remember the ministry of healing this entire city? That began at sundown. I don't like starting things at sundown. I'm tired. This started at sundown, and the whole city was there. I don't know how long Jesus healed. I don't know how long he cast out demons that night, but you can bet it wasn't over in 15 minutes. His ministry reached into the night. How far, I don't know. Eventually, people went home. Peter's mother-in-law probably said, okay, she did the old Midwestern. Well, guess we better wrap this up. We're all at a ranch. So eventually, people went home. Eventually, the door was closed. But Jesus got up early and got out of the house. In fact, it was between 3 and 6 a.m. We know that because the word that's used indicates it was during the last watch of the night. So he's up early, before the sun was up, the text says. He left the house. He went to a desolate place, desolate meaning empty. There was no one there. Wherever he went, there was no one around, and he prayed. It has been pointed out that this is a good pattern for Christians in general. It is good to have planned times of isolation with the Lord, and that's true. We do need time with just us and God and no other distractions. I will amen that all day. The New Testament simply assumes that the people of God are people of prayer. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this. You do pray to the God who saved you and made you. It's assumed. Now, just Jesus himself tended to his relationship with the Father through prayer. Just think about that. Our Savior needed to pray. He was not beyond it. That alone tells us something wonderful about the place of prayer and where it ought to be in our lives. He needed time with the Father. I don't know the details of his praying. I don't know for how long he prayed, but you can bet it included the elements that were probably found in the Lord's Prayer, since that is how Jesus said we ought to pray. He was alone, he was undistracted, and he was seeking the Father's will for the day. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' ministry was guided and directed by the will of God in heaven. He was dependent upon continually seeking the will of God for his ministry. And you say, wait a minute, but isn't Jesus God? Yes, he is truly. He is also truly man, and men need to pray. He was interrupted by the disciples who were literally hunting for him. Same word as Saul, hunting for David. But that didn't make him mad because he's going to pray more later. When the disciples say, hey, let's get back into town. The folks are waiting for you. Jesus says, no, it's time to move on. And the impression we get from the text is that his decision to move on was a direct result of his time just spent in prayer with the Father. His mission was fueled and directed by his ongoing relationship with the Father and his obedience to the Father's will. This is why he can say things like he said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so if that's what keeps ministry going, of course he's going to spend time in communion with the Father. Of course he is. And of course he's going to discern and follow after the Father's will. Of course he is. Now Peter is likely thinking something like, hey, I kind of like that the town knows that my place is a place to come to get healed. That's not a bad thing. That's pretty cool. And hey, there's a bunch more, Jesus. We got kind of a good thing going on here. We could set up for a while. So let's get back now. Glad your devos are over. No, it's time to go. In fact, the text doesn't even indicate that Jesus returned to the house to get his things. It's time to go. Are you sure? Yes, I was just talking to God about it, in fact. Jesus didn't stay in Capernaum because that was not the Father's plan. The Father's plan was that Jesus go from town to town and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That was the Father's plan, and so that's what the Son would do. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he did. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Christian ministry must be directed by the will of God. And it is God's will that what? That the gospel of the kingdom be preached in every place. Every other aspect of ministry falls in line with this. We minister yet to the whole person, yes. To the individual, yes. And to groups, yes. But here's the centerpiece of the ministry, that God has set up his kingdom and that sinners are invited into it, that is the point of Jesus' ministry. That is the point of our ministry. There is no ministry, there is no meaningful ministry that is separate from proclaiming the kingdom of God. Kevin DeYoung said this in his book, What is the Mission of the Church? I thought this was helpful. The mission of Jesus is not service broadly conceived, but the proclamation of the gospel through teaching, the corroboration of the gospel through signs and wonders, and the accomplishment of the gospel in death and resurrection. But it all centers around this message of the gospel, God's good news for sinners. So as we end, please, let's end thinking about who Jesus was and how he did ministry. And we have to think about how that translates to us today. We aren't Jesus. That's true. We aren't saviors. Definitely not. But we are Jesus' people. We are his possession, and he has sovereignly chosen to put his spirit in us. We carry on his mission, and so the message doesn't change. Our message must be his message. God welcomes lawbreakers to his table. Message hasn't changed. He does this according to the finished work of Jesus on behalf of sinners. That is good news. What does that mean for us? I leave you with two things that this certainly means for us. First, it means that we must discern the will of God in the scriptures and in prayer. We must. The scriptures reveal this grand kingdom. They lay the groundwork for the kingdom. They anticipate the kingdom, and they reveal it in Christ's arrival and ongoing work. So we can't proclaim a kingdom that we know nothing about. So where do we learn about this great kingdom? We learn about it in God's revealed word. He has given us what we need. And because his spirit dwells in us, we can read it and we can understand it, and with boldness and with surety, we can proclaim it. We learn about God's kingdom every time we open God's book and read it. We see his desire for what he intends to do among people. So gospel proclaimers will be Bible readers, is what I'm trying to say. Gospel proclaimers will be Bible readers. So that's first. And second, since our message is Jesus' message, it certainly follows that we must guard and uphold gospel proclamation. This is why I came out, he said, to go around and to preach. To preach what? The gospel of the kingdom. He revealed that in Mark 1, 14 and 15. That's the center of his message. And so since our message is Jesus' message, it certainly follows that we guard and uphold gospel proclamation. We uphold it here on Sundays, certainly. But we also uphold it, say, in all of our relationships. We point our spouse back to the gospel over and over. We give it to our neighbor who needs to know Christ. We never let the proclamation of the gospel be eclipsed by anything else. We are going to minister to the whole person. We are going to meet individuals while we work for the betterment of a larger group. Yes, all of that. But we are going to do that by holding high the banner of Christ crucified for sinners. If the people who know you, if the people in your life say one thing about you, let it be that you couldn't keep quiet about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So church, following God's will in ministry, it starts with you. It starts in your life. It starts when you leave this building and go about your week. It starts in your own heart before the Lord and the relationships you have with various people and various groups and various communities. This gospel proclamation and this ministry doesn't happen somewhere else at another time by other people. It happens with you right now in whatever you're going home to. And it is my prayer that this church, and yes, every church in the valley, would treasure the gospel, that they would seek God's will by the scriptures and by prayer, and that they would work to see Jesus worshiped by all in this place. Let me pray for that now. Please join me. Well, God in heaven, we are grateful that you have revealed, you've shown us in your word what really happened in history, the ministry of Jesus to people. And God, I pray that we would carefully read it, believe it, and understand how we ought to live in response. Show us what ministry ought to look like. Help us look to Christ to start that conversation. And I pray that we would take gospel proclamation very seriously, the most seriously, while we also seek to minister to whole people, while we think about groups like our families and our city. God, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in all of these groups and with all of these people, as the gospel is made primary and held high. Help us with this, Lord, because we don't naturally gravitate toward these things. We need your Holy Spirit, and we need you to work in and through us. We ask you to do these things according to your goodness and for your glory, for the good of people. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.